and continue on in our study in the Pauline mysteries. Today for our consideration, we have the mystery of Israel's blindness. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 22. And before that, we're going to read the question in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's a lot going on in our world today. A lot of unrest, a lot of things being shaken, things being torn down. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27 that there is a purpose for this. That this world is being shaken now, that the things which cannot be shaken, the things which are eternal in the heavens may remain. It is such an important thing for us as the people of God, especially in light in the days and age in which we live, when we see all these things happening around us, to encourage our hearts by those things that remain. What remains? The wisdom and the counsel of God. How unsearchable are his riches and his ways past finding out. We can't understand them at times, but thank God he does. And thank God he has a will and he has a way. And he is seeing that way and will accomplished in us, through us, and yes, even in this world, with everything that seems to be contrary to him, he is accomplishing his will in this world. One of the questions that came up on the little Saturday men's group was a comment was made that there are negotiable doctrine and non-negotiable doctrine. Beloved, I am here to tell you this morning that there are no negotiable doctrines in the Word of God. They are all non-negotiable. You either believe it or you don't. And if you don't believe it, you pay the consequences for it. The 10 mystery doctrines of Paul are fundamental to our faith. They are the bedrock upon which we make our assertions that we believe in God, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in His virgin birth, His vicarious suffering, His death, His resurrection from the grave, His being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting for the day to come for His own. And then to fulfill the entirety of the Word of God to change this world into something that it's not right now. A careful examination and understanding of these great mystery doctrines will enable the Christian of any age, even us today, to be able to lift up our heads and rejoice in the light of such dismal happenings around us. For we know that our redemption draweth nigh. We've looked at the mystery of the faith, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the one body, and this morning, the mystery of Israel's blindness. We read in Romans chapter 11, and you know, the book of Romans has been described as the courtroom of the ages. It is Paul's treaty to men to explain what he says in chapter 3 and verse 26 when he says that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And he lays out his argument very carefully throughout this book. Through chapters 1 and 3, we have man's problem, the scope of sin. He tells us how that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one on the planet that is excused. We have all sinned. In fact, he goes on to say at the end of that section in Romans that every mouth is stopped and all the world has become guilty before God. That's man's problem, sin. But then from chapters 4 to chapters 8, he goes on to tell us of God's provision, the story of salvation, how that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, how He went to Calvary and He bore in His body there on the tree our sin, not just the sin of us in this room, not just the sin of us in Wichita, not just the sin of us in Kansas, but the sin of the entire world of all time, past, present, and future. He bore it all at Calvary that He might redeem men to Himself. And so he ends that section in chapter 8 by saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's demonstrated His love in no uncertain terms. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he talks about the believer's practice or the service of selflessness and how the gospel is worked out practically in our lives. To the world, to fellow believers, makes no difference. And between chapter 8 and chapter 12, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, He tells us about Israel's prospect, the seat of the sovereign. It seems kind of weird that there would be this parenthetical thought about Israel crammed in the middle of this grand treatise on the gospel. Why in the world bring up Israel? Why? Does it have any bearing on me today? Does it have any bearing on my standing before God? The fact that I'm saved and I'll be with Him, I'm part of the church, the bride of Christ, and I'll be with Him forever and forever? Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And I believe by us taking a look at the mystery of Israel's blindness here as it unfolds to us in chapter 11, we will gain God's perspective of His plan. And we will proclaim, as He does here at the end of the chapter, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." It concludes with that doxology, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's where it all ends. The whole purpose of our redemption, the whole purpose of our salvation, the whole purpose of His plan with Israel, it's all that it would culminate one day in God receiving all the glory, all the praise, all the thankfulness and appreciation of our hearts when we see the work which He began, the work which He alone could accomplish, and the work which He has brought to fruition, not only in our lives, but also in the world. So what we'd like to look on here in chapter 11 and elsewhere in the Scriptures this morning is several things. First of all, I think we need to define the term Israel. You know, Israel is used in many different ways in the Scriptures, basically three ways in the Scripture it's used. First of all, it's the name of a man. We see that in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26. It's the name of the nation, and first used in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. He also describes Israel, that meaning the whole nation of Israel, as his son. And then in 1 Samuel 9 and 9, we read, and elsewhere in Scripture, we read that it is the name of the land that he was going to give to them. So we have a man, a nation, and a land. We'd like to look at those three things this morning for the time that we have left, and hopefully encourage our hearts that we might be able to see the wisdom of God and His plan for Israel and how that fits in to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even today. The name of a man. There were basically three men that the nation of Israel confessed would mention to one another. They're known in the Scriptures as the patriarchs. "I am the God," the Lord said, "of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Three men. The story starts with one man, Abraham, or Abram, as he was called before the Lord changed his name. It started in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 with his call. Called him from Ur of the Chaldees. Called him to go to a place that when he got there, he would tell him that he was there. He told him to remove himself from his country, his kindred, his father's house, and his land. And then he makes this promise to Abram. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And without hesitation, the scripture says in the very next verse, so Abram departed. He believed God. He acted on his faith. He put his faith in shoe leather, and it says he got up and he left. He left his hometown, he left his country and kindred, and he started moving toward a land. He was really moving toward God. Abraham had a son in his old age. I believe he was about 100, and his wife Sarah was about 90 at the time. And the Lord visited her, and she had a son. And you know, there was one time in Abram's life when he cried out, oh, that Ishmael might stand before thee. Who was Ishmael? Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman. Ishmael was Hagar's son. Hagar was the handmaiden of Sarah, that Sarah gave to Abram to raise up seed for him, circumventing the will of God. We heard about that this morning already, how sometimes with good intentions, we end up doing the wrong thing. And boy, did she ever. I don't think she really understood just how much trouble that one birth was going to cause for the nation of Israel. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the son outside of man's intervention. It was totally God's doing. So that through Isaac, the son of promise, would flow all the blessings, not only to the nation of Israel, but further than that. As he said to Abram, his promise was all the families of the earth would be blessed by thee. And then we have a man called Jacob. Isaac had two sons, right? He had Esau and Jacob. We're told that when Esau was born, that Jacob latched on to his brother's heel, and he came out at the same time. Jacob. His name means supplanter. Jacob was always grasping at things, wasn't he? Always grasping. From the time he grasped his brother's heel to the time he wanted Rachel to be his wife. Rachel. But he wasn't given her. He got Leah in the bargain instead. He kept grasping for things until in Genesis chapter 32, we find him wrestling at Penuel with a man till the breaking of the day. And the man touched the hollow of his thigh and it was disjointed. And he couldn't really wrestle that man any longer. And so he did all that he could do, which was cling. He clave to that man. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he received a blessing there that day, much like Abraham of old. And the supreme lesson of Jacob's life was, you can grasp for many things, but until you hold on to the Lord, you will not be truly blessed. And God there in Genesis chapter 32 changed the name of Jacob. Supplanter, the one that had constantly been grabbing after things all his life. He grabbed after the birthright. He grabbed after the blessing from Isaac, his father. He now was just holding on to the Lord. And the Lord said, now your name's going to be called Israel, a prince with God. A prince with God. But it's also the name of the nation. There are basically three plants in the scripture that are used to describe the nation of Israel: the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 80. And verse 8, the psalmist says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it, thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The vine is a picture of Israel nationally. It describes their history. They were a choice vine. They were a vine that the Lord planted in his vineyard, and he hedged it. They were God's chosen people. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. They were given the offerings. They were given the tabernacle. They were given the feast days. They were given all these things to have a greater appreciation of God more than any other nation in the history of the world. They were that tender vine that the Lord nurtured time and time again. And he says here in Psalm 80 and verse 12, why then hast thou broken down her hedges so that all that pass by the way do pluck her? There was never a nation more prospered, more favored than Israel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. The prophet here says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, twixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. That was the problem nationally for Israel. Although they were chosen by God to declare his wonders, to know him of all the nations on the earth, yet we find them over and over again departing from the Lord, falling into idolatry, a whoring after other gods. The book of Judges, which we did some time ago, we noticed that every judge was like a rising crest of a wave, where the judge delivered the nation of Israel from their enemies, only to have that crest of the wave fall down into a trough, fall down back into sin, back into idolatry, only to have the next judge come up again and then fall, and the next, and over and over and over again throughout the whole entire book of Judges. God's people love to depart. Beloved, we need to assure our hearts in the day and age in which we live, there are a lot of things to cause us to depart from the Lord. May we learn the lesson of Israel and not depart from the Lord. Jeremiah 2, he says this by the prophet. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? The Lord planted this vine amongst the nations. He cared for it. He protected it. And yet this vine produced nothing but sour grapes for him. Every time he came to that vine to receive refreshment, to receive the fruit of that relationship, he was constantly being disappointed, constantly disappointed. Until one day, a man appeared, born into this world like any other man, so we thought. And he lives amongst men. And he didn't do anything that was wrong. He didn't do anything that men could accuse him of. In fact, he ministered to men. He saw their need and he intervened. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed them. He comforted them. And in John 15 and 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The true vine. Not Israel, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who always did those things that pleased the Father. The one who every time the Father looked down from heaven among the children of men, to receive the refreshment of the fruit of their deeds, he found the Lord Jesus Christ alone provided the satisfactory fruit to God. It's no wonder the heavens opened and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The vine, Israel's past. But then turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Israel's also spoken of as the fig tree. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Hence no fruit, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? In Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, he uses the fig tree as a parable. He says, A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So we have the nation of Israel in their present reality, the fig tree. A tree that has put forth leaves and yet is not bearing fruit for God. You know how fruit-bearing trees work, I assume, right? First in the spring, they flower. Then after the flower, the leaf. And then when the leaf is on the tree, the fruit. And so when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21 comes on this fig tree that had leaves, he expected to find fruit, and there was none. And so he cursed that tree, and that tree dried up and withered away immediately. It is a graphic picture to us of the nation of Israel in their present reality. This idea of Romans 11, 25, their blindness to the truth of who their Messiah is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord expects there to be fruit from that relationship. And every time he comes to the nation of Israel, and still today as he comes to the nation of Israel, he still is not finding any fruit. There is, as some have told us, there is this great movement over in Israel today of bringing the temple back, bringing the temple order back, bringing back the altars, bringing back the animal sacrifices, doing things as they were done in a bygone day, remembering the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and making sure religiously we do that here in the nation of Israel. And yet, even when that happens, hasn't happened yet, but even when that happens, God will not find fruit from the nation of Israel. Because they are still blinded, they are still in opposition, they are still rejecting, just like they did so many years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." And there is a day coming, beloved, when they will be surrounded by their enemies, and their cries will reach up to heaven, and then shall he come, the bright and morning star, with healing in his wings. He shall appear to the nation of Israel, and they will mourn in that day. Such terrible mourning. Rama, not even to be compared with the mourning that'll be done on that day, when they see the one who they pierced. And they recognize for the first time that the one that came so long ago to their fathers, that they spiked to a tree and rejected, was actually the one to lead them into blessing. There is a Zionist movement in returning religiously to the land of Israel. And there is also a lot of anti-Semitism in the world today that seeks to drive the Jew out of existence. But by the authority of God's word, these things will not happen. He has not cast away his people. The answer so emphatically given by Paul in his day to the nation is still ringing true today. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. But why? Why has these things happened to the nation? Why has God allowed them to be blinded to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, that you might be saved. That you who are Gentiles might be saved. You know, God could have stopped with the nation of Israel. He could have had one nation in particular. And if you were born of that nation, then you got in. If you were not born in that nation, you were left out and you were going to receive nothing but wrath forevermore. But God, in his infinite wisdom, in his wonderful grace, provided the way in which he could redeem all mankind. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He's washed us clean of our sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we enjoy a position far and away greater than the nation of Israel. Israel is God's earthly people. But think of it, beloved, as we said the last time, in speaking of the truth of the one body, the Lord has, through Israel's blindness, offered salvation to Gentiles and made it possible that the Jew who believes in Jesus and the Gentile who believes in Jesus could be bound up together in one body, having broken down the middle wall of partition which is between us, and calls us the church, that we might be his bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't get any closer than that. You know, I have close relationships with all my children. At least I like to think so. They could tell you differently. But my relationship with my children can't even compare to the relationship that I have with my wife. It's a different thing. And they'll never come into that closeness of relationship. And that's the type of relationship that we have been brought to because of Israel's blindness, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing. The fig tree represents Israel's present religious history. But then the olive tree, turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16, the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. The olive tree pictures for us the future spiritual history of the nation of Israel. Judgment on the house of Israel for its departure from the Lord. We turn over to the book of Revelation and we find that seven-year period, that timetable that we read of in Daniel, 70 weeks. Weeks mean seven. 77s, 490 years. 69 of those years have already been fulfilled with the death of the Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God's prophetic time clock, as far as Israel was concerned, paused. It stopped. Waiting for one more period of 7 years. The book of Revelation tells us it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where the first 3.5 years are bad. But the next 3.5 years are going to be worse. Great tribulation. Great persecution on the house of Israel. The Lord is purging his people to bring him to himself. And then at the end of the tribulation, when all their enemies are gathered round them in the land to finally get rid of the Jew once and for all, to obliterate and wipe them off the map, the Lord will come and deliver his people. They won't have to lift a finger. We had the privilege of having John Phillips in our assembly many, many, many years ago when I was just a teenager. And I'll never forget one thing he said about that. He said, you know, that when the Lord shows up to fight for Israel, he only has to say two words: drop dead. and they'll all fall away. And he will claim the victory, and they will enter into the millennial, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, when he will put everything right, when righteousness will cover the earth, and any unrighteousness will be swiftly dealt with by the Lord who sits on the throne. And so he says in chapter 11 of Romans and verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And they will be saved in a coming day. Three plants. And then it's also the name of a man, it's the name of a nation, but it's also the name of a land. You know, there are two words in Hebrew that are associated with the land of Israel. The first one is diaspora. It means the dispersion, where God in judgment took his people into captivity after captivity after captivity and took them out of the land. In fact, we don't have time to get into it right now, but that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that of the man that had a head of gold, shoulders and chest of silver, loins of brass, legs of iron, that image was of four great empires that would come. And those four great empires would take Israel captive, would eventually disperse them out of the land completely. The last to do it, Roman Empire. They were the last ones, and they got every single Jew out of the land of Israel. And that's ancient history. We think of what happened all during the Holocaust to the nation of Israel. Scattered all throughout Europe and Asia, and how they suffered more than anybody else during the war. And yet in 1948, they started coming back. They started coming back. And that's the other term that you hear a lot in the land of Israel. Aliyah. Aliyah is the word that they use for their festivals. Aliyah means the ascent. Aliyah was used because that's exactly the path they had to take to get to Jerusalem for their festivals. It was an uphill climb. They had to go up. And Aliyah is what the nation of Israel still longs for and still looks for today. But they have been blinded, thinking that it is through ceremony, thinking it is through what they can do, rather than believing what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, one day they will see. Praise God, one day they will know. But beloved, here's the takeaway from our message this morning about Israel's blindness. Have you stopped to consider for 1 minute? So we like to be entertained. We made a whole industry out of it, right? The whole purpose of the entertainment industry is to amuse us, right? The word amuse, not muse, to think, not to think. So we have a whole industry that just so that we don't have to think about anything. But if we think about this great truth, do you understand the lengths to which God is willing to go with the nation of Israel just so that he might have you and me as a child of his, that he might save us from our sins? Should give us a greater appreciation, shouldn't it? It should make us fall on our knees and confess, we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. May the Lord help us all then to understand this great mystery, the mystery of Israel's blindness, and how important it is as a doctrine that we teach it accurately, that we might be assured of these things when we see the world around us falling apart and shaking at the foundation. May the Lord receive all the glory this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we are thankful that you love sinners. Love sinners enough to devise such a plan that is so far beyond our comprehension, but a plan that is so easy for us to believe, so easy for us to receive. There's no work at all required on our part to receive Christ as Savior. He's done it all. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here in our company this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, that they might understand that for them too, Israel is blind to what God is doing so that they might get saved today. Part us with your blessing, we pray. May you and the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the glory this morning from our time and our fellowship together in the Savior's precious name. Amen.